Welcome to the November 6, 2014 class of Genesis. Just briefly, what we saw last time might recap a little bit of the subject matter. In Genesis 1, of course, we saw that Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. When we got to chapter 5, they discovered that their offspring were also made in the image and likeness of God. This removes any doubt they may have had about whether that would actually be the case. They may have wondered, because of the fall, if their children would bear the image and likeness of God. But chapter 5 makes that clear. This, by the way, is a magnificent distinction of human beings above all other created beings in the universe, is that we alone are made in God's image and likeness, and this distinguishes us far above the animal kingdom and puts us on a higher plane and grants us greater dignity than anything else in creation. I periodically go to a jail or a prison with some other men and do ministry there to the inmates, and I just well up with tears every time I leave because it's so sad to see the wasted human potential that are locked up in jails and prisons. I know they earned, most cases, they earned the sentence that they're paying, but I just wonder what difference it would have made in their lives if they had really believed at a young age that they were made in the image and likeness of God and had grown up with that conviction. And it may have made a lot of difference in their outlook. And so it's not a trivial issue. It's something that we all always want to keep in mind. And I think with young people, particularly in our day and age, our entire culture suffers on account of the evolutionary worldview that is taught and widely believed. And when I do go to these jails and prisons, this is the kind of thing that maybe has permeated their lives up to a point in time. And it is a revelation for them to hear that they're created in God's image and likeness. So let's begin our time tonight with a word of prayer. Lord, may we always be grateful to you for having been created in your image and likeness. May we strive to share this good news with everyone around us. And as we enter this holiday season and consider the blessings that we enjoy, we pray that you would also give us a conviction of the lostness, of the neediness of those around us, and the fact that we need to share the gospel with them. We pray your blessing on our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read Psalm 139 as our creation psalm. We could have gotten to this one earlier because it's a very good one. And here's the structure of it. It's divided into four parts. Again, equal verses, equal number of verses, six verses in each group. This is an intensely personal psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's an intensely personal psalm. Many of the psalms are directed toward God. They're like praise-type psalms. They are, many of the psalms use the plural, we, or they. This one uses the personal pronoun. This is all about me and my personal relationship with God as an individual. Notice the symmetry of it and reflect on that as we read. As I read, you may want to follow along. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn If I dwell in the remotest sea, part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and their enemies take your name in vain. I do not hate those who hate you, O Lord. Or do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. When I think of this psalm as a grandparent, when I was a parent, I was probably too young and too busy and too foolish to really think about its impact. But as a grandparent, every new grandchild that's come along, and we had a pregnancy, we Cynthia and I would pray Psalm 139 every day. Every day we would pray, and especially verses 13 through 18. And I just want to reflect on the fact that our last grandson to be born, who's only 1 year old now, this was him at the age of, he had only been in the womb 3 months, and yet here you can see a heartbeat. You can see hands, feet, a head. You've probably seen these before, but there's the little guy there. They were identifying it, that he was a boy. It's amazing. And you think about this psalm, that you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you. You know, it's just amazing that God would take note of us that way. And this psalm is a great promise. It's a great promise for a concerned grandparent, that for the future of that child. And yeah, it's kind of funny too. It's a boy. So anyway, it is a good thing to do, to pray that psalm over anybody that you know in your church or family or your friends at large that is a young lady is pregnant, to pray that prayer. Let's go to our lesson now for today. And we will begin. Oh, not quite ready. Next week we do have a special guest speaker. This is him, Mark Armitage. He'll be talking about the Triceratops horn that he personally dug out of the earth in Montana. You've probably seen this dinosaur before in the movies or wherever, you know, the horror movies. These things go out and they fight, you know, with other ones and Godzilla and the whole thing. And these things seem so remote, and scientists tell us that they're 65 million years old, and yet this fellow right here has isolated soft tissues out of the remains of these dinosaurs, which it is impossible for that tissue to have been even a million years old. And it's amazing that it's even 1,000 years old. But these soft tissues are very identifiable and very soft. And Cynthia and I have watched on the DVD some of the work in the lab. This guy will bring some of that and show it to you. I got to hold a piece of the tusk. Roughly 4,500 years old. So I think it's going to be an interesting time. I hope you'll enjoy it and bring anybody along that might share an interest in this subject matter. Let's pick up where we left off last time with Genesis. We were in Genesis 6 and just beginning it. And the top of page 48 in our notes, you see there the heading for this group of verses 1 through 8 is mankind is corrupt. It's something we know today, but it was just becoming known back then. Mankind is corrupt. That came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now there's a lot here, and I'd like to just go through it piece by piece. Let's start at the beginning. Verse 2, where we see the sons of God and the daughters of men. Who is this talking about? And in your notes, we have five different options. An assembly of lesser deities. This comes from, of course, ancient pagan myths tell us about deities mating with beautiful women, giving birth to demigods. Ancient mythology is full of those stories. I've kind of put a little marker here as a hint at the one I'm standing by. Angelic celestial beings. And you'll see the one that's got the scriptures with it. I don't really find scriptural support for these others, but I do, and it's interesting that it all comes out of the New Testament. So I'm leaning on that one pretty hard. The third would be the Nephilim mentioned in verse 4. Perhaps there was a race of giants.
What's one Enoch?
Enoch is a pseudepigrapha. It's not a biblical book of the Bible. It's not even in the Apocrypha, but it is a book that... What's interesting about Enoch is that it does get quoted from in places like Jude, but it itself is not in our Bible. But I looked up 1 Enoch. I didn't want to read it today, but I looked up that passage. It's interesting. It's explicitly agreeing with these other New Testament verses, and so that's the only reason I put it up there. Human aristocrats, maybe antediluvian kings or godly men, perhaps from the lineage of Seth. All these theories have come about. But let's take these verses and look at them. Before we really answer this, let's go to the New Testament. For instance, in Jude 6 to 7, it says this, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." This is very interesting because it talks about the angels. They didn't keep their abode, and now they've been, God put them under bonds of judgment. And then the next verse puts it sort of in context of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. So these themes sort of tie together back into Genesis 6:2, do they not? 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You take that phrase by phrase, and what you see is that it's talking about Christ. We'll get to this a little bit, as it does raise some other questions, but Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who back in the days of Noah were disobedient during the time of construction of the ark. Again, seem to be speaking to this issue. 2 Peter 2:4 through 6. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Again, a time of sexual immorality, and we're talking about angels who sinned and a judgment that came upon them during the time of Noah. So, we see in verse, back to Genesis 6, verse 2, we see the motivation and focus seems to be in regard to the sex act itself. It says, these sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took themselves for themselves wives, whomever they chose. The motivation was not to fulfill the Adamic mandate. It wasn't to continue the seed of Eve. It wasn't to bear offspring. It was really more into the act of having sex. Could involve polygamy. That's maybe indirectly implied in this verse. And when you get to verse 4, it said that they bore children to them. Does your Bible actually say the word children in verse 4? Does it say offspring? Or that word, it should be italicized in your Bible, because in the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't say children. It just said they bore to them. It doesn't say what. They didn't bear anything in the image and likeness of God, but it really just leaves a blank there. They just bore to them.
In the
NASB, daughters. Yeah. There's no word in the Hebrew. It was just it's an interpretation. If they put children. I'm talking about children there, and they bore to them. Anyway, these were not called human. They were not called human offspring in the Bible. So there could have been, and I don't really understand this, but if we're, again, you remember the old commitment we made here, we're not going snow skiing, we're water skiing, and we're letting the Bible lead us here. Apparently there was, I'm surmising, some sort of way that the angels were able to mate and cohabitate with human women and bear some kind of offspring. It could have been, of course, demon possession or something, I don't know, but there seems to be something very unusual about this. In verse 3, God said His Spirit would not strive with man. There's this Hebrew word, it could mean to contend. I won't contend with man. I won't abide with them. or I won't abide them anymore. I won't tolerate this anymore. It seems that at this point, this transgression had something had started that God said, I have to draw the line on this. We have to stop this. And I can't help but think of the fact that when Noah is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always with reference to the second coming of Christ. Even when Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, when he talked about his second coming, he described it to the time, he just said that day will be like the time of Noah. So it does cause us to pause and think about what's going on in our own world, in our own culture, the preoccupation people have, and the issues that are involved here, not just in this one thing, but also in the wickedness upon the earth and other things. But then God said in verse 3, Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What does that mean? Now in Genesis 6:3, I believe what this was saying is that God was granting 120 years of grace between his proclamation of judgment and when and the time that the earth would actually be flooded. So this is a long time, but people lived a long time back then. If you look at 2 Peter 3:9, it talks about God's long suffering. And recall there was an unannounced delay of hundreds of years between the first sin and the death of Adam and Eve. Remember that? It said if you sin, if you commit this transgression, you will surely die. That didn't happen for several hundred years, but it did happen. Now, we have God stating a definite time, 120 years from now, I'm going to put an end to this. So it was another example of grace before judgment. God is never surprised by anything that goes on. He's always got a plan in place, ready to implement, and he was announcing to Noah that the judgment would come, but he would grant this period of grace. Now, the Nephilim. Here we have the first appearance of Nephilim in the Bible in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the Son of God came into the daughters of men and bore children or bore to them. Four different options here, fallen angels. This fits perfectly with the Hebrew word Nephal, which means to fall. It literally means to fall.
Do you have it both because
you think that's the word? Yeah, I think that's it. That's what I'm suggesting. It could be in relation to describe human beings. Occasionally that word might be used to describe somebody that's stillborn. Elsewhere in context of a stillborn birth. Or it could be superhumans like in Numbers 13:33. It does talk about Nephilim being in the land. You remember when Moses sent spies into the land to the 12 spies to come back to search it out and come back and with a report? And Joshua and Caleb said, oh yes, we can go take this land, but the other 10 of the others, they all said, oh no, we can't do this. There's Nephilim in the land. And so the question is, were there Nephilim then? Or was it more like from the example of what we came up with earlier in the course where we said New York is named after York, England, Boston is named after Boston, and so forth. It could be that they were overhyping, that they were describing these tall, big, giant people as Nephilim in order to discourage the people. And they call them Nephilim. That might have been the name that they call them. But that event happened after the flood. Renowned men might imply antediluvian patriarchs, perhaps those in the lineage of Seth. But I'm going with the A on this, the fallen angels, because I believe the word, it actually means fallen, okay? So, if we interpret 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, we could say this, the Spirit of Christ was within Noah as Noah preached to his generation. The Spirit of Christ conducted an evangelical mission to hell, offering salvation to Noah's unsaved generation. We could say the Spirit of Christ proclaimed victory in hell over demonic spirits. But I think number four is the correct one. The Spirit of Christ pronounced judgment on the Nephilim, a group of demons. It's a subset of demons. It's those demons who, in Noah's day, were disobedient in this way. These are the sons of God in Genesis 6:2. And in Job 1:6 and 2:1 and 38:7, those, it says, sons of God, those are definitely references to angels. Definitely references to angels. So this term, sons of God, can also mean angels. And I think the best explanation that I can offer you is that this is what they were. They were disobedient, demonic spirits, demons, who somehow were able to pull this off. Now, we've covered a lot of ground here. Maybe you didn't follow it in the notes, but we have covered from 48 to 49 and page 50. And we're now to page 51. Before we go there, does anybody have... That's a lot of material. By the way, when Noah said, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Some have said, well, maybe he was announcing that the lifespans aren't going to be 900 years anymore. They're going to be only 120. And you may have heard that before. The only problem I have with that is that if you look at the lifespans, Nobody that we know of in the Bible lived exactly 120 years except who? Moses. Moses lived 120. But Aaron, his brother, lived to be 123. Abraham, 175. Jake.
Think of that verse in Psalms about three.
Yeah, exactly. The verse in Psalms. Right. And it's about 80 or so, I think, something like that. Isaac was 180, Jacob at 147. So it doesn't seem like that 120 has any magic to it. So as far as lifespans, I think it probably does mean that he granted 120 years of grace to that generation. So, and verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that wickedness was of man was great on the earth. That's the word for evil. Wickedness, evil. We're going to see God using a different word once we get over here. So let's go to the next group of verses on page, starting on page 51 in our notes, the generations of Noah. And I'd like to just point out a few things about Noah's life. One is, he was born with a blessing. Let's just take a look at that right quick. Genesis 5:28. Lamech was his dad, father of Noah. This was the good Lamech, not the evil one. We talked about the evil one before, but this was the good Lamech. It says he lived to 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from our toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Oh, what a great blessing. I remember one of the members of our church, an older fellow, talking about how he had made a special trip to be there at the birth of his great-grandson, his first great-grandson, and it held him in his hands and blessed him. You know, this means an awful lot to a young man growing up to know that his grandfather, great-grandfather, somebody like that had blessed him. Here was a blessing coming from this man, Lamech, to his son. And that's exactly what happened. Noah was righteous. Genesis 6:9, it says this. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. What a compliment. What a compliment. We know Noah wasn't perfect because we'll see after the flood, he couldn't wait to build a vineyard and make wine and have a little too much to drink and do crazy things. But this says he was a righteous man. This is his legacy. In Genesis 6:3, he was 480 years old when God announced the coming flood. He was middle age at that point. He had sons at the age of 500. Let's look at the way that's worded. 5:32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now that's kind of interesting because you get the feeling maybe those were triplets, don't you? It says he was 500 years old, and then he became the father of these three boys. Maybe these boys were triplets. Who knows? So he was 600 years old when the flood came. We get that from Genesis 7:6. And then he lived to the age of 950. Genesis 9:28. You have to scour these verses and chapters to put chronology together, but this is kind of Noah's life in a nutshell. And this starts a new Tolad oath as well. You'll notice it starts out the generations of Noah. This is chapter 4, according to the way the Hebrew Bible is arranged. This will be chapter 4 in the book of Genesis. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That's the word for grace. He found grace in the eyes of God. It's not that Noah wasn't saved by works. He found grace, and when you receive grace from the Lord, you don't earn that because of your works. You earn it in spite of yourself. You earn it because God provided that. But it does say that Noah walked with God. So that was a reference to, remember James chapter 2? Faith without works is what? Dead. So Noah had faith. He received favor from God, grace from God, and because he had real faith, he walked with God. And this is, again, we talked about the Hifil stems on these verbs. It's an intensive reflexive. It suggests an ongoing pattern of life. It wasn't just something he did a time or two. And it doesn't mean he walked with God once and that was it. The Hebrew is really emphasizing this was a pattern of life. This was a way of life with Noah. And then we get to this other word in our notes on page 51 or in your Bible, Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. So you remember we talked about the fact earlier that the earth was evil back in chapter 5, the wickedness. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 5. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, or the evil. Now the earth is violent. Violent. That word in the Hebrew, listen to it carefully, I'll pronounce it in Hebrew, Hamas. Hamas. Where have you heard that word before? It's pronounced exactly the same as the word that you have heard. And it conveys the meaning of moral violations deserving of divine punishment. Okay? This is a heightened, or it's worse. It represents a degeneration of evil to something far worse. Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, would later use this word to characterize the southern kingdom of Judah as well as the Chaldeans, both of whom God judged. In Genesis 6:5, man was evil, but now the earth is violent. So you can see that in the time from the pronouncement of judgment until it was coming, that the earth had turned violent. And God starts to explain to Noah and lay out the specifications for the ark that he wanted him to build. First of all, the material. Gopher wood and pitch. It was pitched with pitch, kapar. This is the word for atonement in the New Testament. We talked about this earlier, the sacrifice of atonement in the Old Testament. This is the first use of it. It's a covering. And so here we have in verse 13, God said, "The end of all earth has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it with inside out and with pitch." In the Hebrew it says, you'll pitch it with pitch. You'll pitch it with pitch. A good question. I don't know what gopher wood is like. We'll have to put that one in the parking lot. The atonement sacrifice in Leviticus 17 and 23, Numbers 29. We're told later in the New Testament that Christ is the atonement. And it doesn't use the word kapar because that's a Greek word by the time you get to the New Testament. And it's the word elasmus, which means propitiation. Have you heard that word before? Yeah, Christ is the propitiation. So here we have, the interesting thing is, I think it was pitch. I think it was tar or bitumen, probably an asphalt seep or something. But it was you. The name of it was the same as the word that would later describe what Christ did for us on the cross. It was a covering. It was a covering, and it was not only to protect those who were in the ark, and not only for waterproofing, but as a protection, as a means of protection, to cover it inside and out as a protection. And I think there's maybe some theological implications here to the choice of words. Think about this. God was dealing with a wicked and sinful world. Even the occupants of the ark were sinful. But God had a way of preserving them. The dimensions he gave as 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. If you take 18 inches as a cubit, it works out to about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall, with a cubit, an extra cubit at the top for a window. So what does that look like? First of all, let's just deal with a cubit. I took this picture in Libya. I was there in 2009. And they have some extremely well-preserved artifacts there from the Jewish period. There was a strong Jewish presence in Libya back before the Christian era. And then the Christian era came and continued until the era until Muhammad came in about 630 A.D. But this cubit stone it's actually a way to measure your cubits. It's in a marketplace. They had means to measure volumes and measure out grain and weigh different things. And this is a cubit stone. You may not be able to see it clearly, but there are different measurements for the cubit. 50 centimeters is pretty close to 18. It's a little more than 18 inches. The Royal Egyptian cubit's about 20.6 inches. Mine, it's from here to here. That's supposed to be a cubit. That's 19 and a quarter inches. My wife is only 17 and a half. So, you know, everybody's just probably going to be about the same range. Typically, it's 27 to 28% of your height. Isn't that interesting? the Amma. The word for mother is Am, and cubit is Amma. And it's the Hebrew way of thinking about this part of the arm. They call it the mother of the arm. It's the beginning of the arm. Isn't that interesting? The cubit. So all we know is you can pick a number and work the dimensions up from there. But I just assumed 18 inches in these numbers here. So these are in your notes on page 52. It's an artist's conception showing three different levels and then a cross-section at the end. You're looking at three levels. Who knows? There may have been four or five levels in the ark. Here it is juxtaposed alongside the USS aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. And you see it's probably at least half the length of that aircraft carrier. If you've ever been up to an aircraft carrier or been down the road here to the Midway or had the chance to tour one, the Ark was an extremely large boat. This is interesting. It's right out of the Geneva Bible. When John Calvin prepared that, I guess there were artists working with him, and this came from the Geneva Bible. It's just very orthogonal. No curved edges. It didn't need to be necessarily seaworthy as we think of a boat with streamlines. It didn't have an engine to propel it. It didn't have sails on it. It just had to float. And there have been studies that show that the ark of this particular shape, length to width ratio, was very, very stable. Much more so than a cube. And so there you have it. John Calvin's idea of the ark. This is some work that came out of, there's a group here, the worldwideflood.org. These guys have studied the ark endlessly and done engineering calculations to the extreme on the ark in order to prove that not only was it feasible, but it could easily have been done. And they're comparing here the ark with another ship called the Great Republic of 1853, pictured at the left. Isn't it interesting that the ark was probably never, no ship was ever built larger than the ark until sometime in the early to mid 1800s. An extremely large vessel, wood vessel at that. And they depict, what, half a dozen levels? Five or six, five levels, or who knows how many levels, and it may have varied from one place to the other. Again, this is the group in worldwideflood.org. It's a Korean study. In 2006, by the Kriso Ship Research Center in Korea, did an exhaustive engineering study of the materials, cargo, structural bending moment in both still water and under wave conditions to assess the seaworthiness of Noah's Ark. These are structural engineers doing all this. They determined Noah's Ark to strike a great balance between the conflicting requirements of stability, comfort, and strength. Highly engineered. I don't think Noah knew anything about marine engineering, but the one who directed him and gave him the specifications certainly did. The Epic of Gilgamesh story describes a cube-shaped ark. We know, you can test this out in your bathtub at home, take a little wooden block like the children have or whatever, or something like cube-shaped, and put it in there and see how stable it is. It tends to roll and tumble, and it has virtually no stability. It would make a very rough ride. And so it would be neither accurate nor scientific. And I just put it this way. Noah's Ark is the original. The Epic of Gilgamesh is a later distortion. That's the way I see it. Let's talk about the cargo, but before we get into the cargo, and you all know what the cargo was, right? Let's take a short break, enjoy some fellowship and snacks and coffee. We'll come back. Okay, here we go. Let's pick up where we left off on page 53. The cargo, the famous cargo. First of all, in relation to the animals, we need to talk briefly about the organization of species of animals and decide. Big decisions have to be made when we study the ark as to whether we're going to insist that every single species that we have today had to have been on that ark in pairs, and in some cases the clean animals, there were seven. The fact is that every living organism alive today is assigned a name according to its kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. So you start at the top, the kingdom. For us, of course, that's the animal kingdom, the animal and plant kingdom. Then you go by phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species, right on down like that. The way it would look like this here, if we just take the kingdom mammals, there are nine phylum, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The different phyla, you can see there, some are reefs that would be in the ocean. Some, of course, would be like worms, jellyfish, other things that could exist in the ocean. A lot of those could be in the ocean. Man is down at the bottom. The chordata, the spinal cord, vertebrates. So out of those phyla, a bunch of those would be seaworthy. They wouldn't need to be on the ark, okay? Because they could survive. They could survive in the ocean. Yeah. But like I said, every animal belongs to a kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus. And here we have, I've given you just a list. For instance, humans, we belong to the animal kingdom. We're in the chordata phylum, the mammalia class. We're the order of primates, family of hominidae, the genus of Homo, and the species sapiens. Get all the way down like that, you described the human being. Monkeys, look where they depart from humans at the order level. You see that? We're primates and monkeys are primates, but from there, that's the end of the distinction. It goes on down different pathways. Dogs, of course, they're animals too, like us. But there at the class level is about where we have in common with the animals, the other animals that we would have on this list anyway. From the dog, it goes from there to carnivora, and then on down to Canis familiaris. And there are lots of different species of dogs, also many species of horses. Whales, of course, as we talked about before, those are being seaworthy. It's not necessary to have seaworthy animals on an ark. The word for kind on page 53, God said according to its kind. It's translated normally million. Is type or kind. It's of unknown etymology, but in ancient Arabic it means to cleave, to create. It involves fertility as a production of creatures of the same kind. So it has the idea of procreation behind it, okay? When God said according to their kind, it meant that they could reproduce. They could reproduce with one another. Most biblical scholars suggest that if two things can be bred together, then they are created of the same kind. This Hebrew word is translated by the Greek Septuagint is genus. And how interesting that word is still with us today, genus, meaning common ancestry. That's what it means in the Greek. But species, it never appears in the King James or the ESV. If you have an ESV or a King James, you won't find it in your Bible, the word species. It only appears once in the New American Standard. And it's really talking more about the nature of a person, not Probably not a good choice even for that particular verse. But in most cases throughout the animal kingdom, species can and do breed together, but they also can at the genus level. Therefore, it's not a scientifically accurate translation of the Hebrew word kind. Perhaps the biblical meaning coincides with order or family. If we were to try to force it to fit somewhere, it could be order or family, but let's just say genus is the more conservative because that includes the most animals. We don't have to go all the way down to the species level. Let's just say that we're going to the genus level. And when I talk about that, there are different species of horses, but we know from the way that animals breed that that there are new varieties are able to be created, new varieties, new species are able to be bred, let's say, horses. It's in the plant kingdom too. There's lots of new plants and so forth that we have today, even fruit and foods that we can buy in the grocery store that didn't exist when I was a child. So it is possible through selective breeding to take things that would fertilize and would procreate and make new species out of them. So the diversity at the genus level is huge. It's huge. And from there you can make new species all day long. Think about it this way too. Noah and his three sons and their three wives, when they come off the ark, they represent the entire human race. Now we all have unity in Adam, but we also have unity in Noah too. Think about that. We all have unity in Noah, and you look around at the variety in the human race, the variety of races and the variety of ethnicities, tribes, tongues, people groups. It's amazing what's happened. And of course, this came about primarily through dispersion and groups staying together and breeding together and sort of refining a more highly organized structure that provided for that variety to be expressed in subsequent generations. So it wasn't necessary for Noah to have a Dale and a Shetland and a Pinto and all these different horses on the ark. It could have been one representative or a couple of horses, a male and a female horse, to represent all of these, since these were breeds that came about later. Think about it too with respect to dinosaurs. We're going to talk about dinosaurs next week, but I just like to think about the Triceratops here. He's part of the Ceratopsia family, or I believe that's the family or order. But these are all so similar looking. We don't really have any in zoos. They're all extinct now. But if you look at these, they do look very similar, don't they? And so probably there were maybe 50 or so dinosaurs, couples, male and female, that at the most, that it would have been necessary to have on the ark. We know that if you're planning to be on an ark and be there for a year and then survive that and procreate in the next life in the new world, you don't want aged animals. You don't want full-grown animals. You want yearlings. You want young animals. So these were probably not anywhere near the size that they would be as full-grown adults when they were brought onto the ark, but you wouldn't need all of the numbers, great numbers of different species of these either. So using genus as the taxonomic rank to represent every air-breathing animal on the ark, there seems to be a good conservative. In other words, it gives you lots of cargo. May have been even more so than was needed at the time. But a thoroughgoing feasibility study has been done using genus as the taxonomic unit. And according to that, there would have been approximately 16,000 animals on the ark. 16,000. I'm quoting from this study there. It's referenced in at the bottom. A sum report of 1,600 papers and scientific studies shows that the impoundment of 4 million cubic meters of fresh water, 2,000 dry tons per day of food would be needed to support these animals for 371 days. Okay? This guy has, I've got a copy of his study. You can get this report if you want to read it. It is fascinating to read. The sum report also illustrated how 8 people could have taken care of all these animals. There are lots of criticisms from the unbelieving world about the ark, but this is a very interesting study. It's a very serious study about how it could have all been done. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I do want to give you the sort of the bottom line, the big picture summary that they came up with in this report, and that is that here's the empty ark, just the ark itself, 450 feet long and so forth, made of wood, weighed about 4,000 tons. Okay. The biomass on it, the weight of the animals at the start of the flood was 116. At the end of the flood, 411. The food on the ark at the start of the flood was 2,500 tons. And they had fresh water at the start of the flood, about 4,000 tons. This guy thought of everything. It's got heating, ventilation, everything that you would need on the ark, waste management, which I found extremely interesting. We could spend a lot of time. Would you like to spend more time on waste management? I don't see any hands. Doggone it. So the ark weighed a total in this study of about 11,000 tons. 11,000 tons. And it floats. It floats because the gross capacity of that ark would have been somewhere between 17,000 and 23,000. It could have carried more weight than it had. Roughly, ark was roughly, let's say, half full. Half full. If it was, we don't know, but if it was, what does this say? What does this say about God? Remember 2 Peter, he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There could have been room on the ark for more people if they had but repented. Page 54. You may have questions. If you do, don't feel inhibited about this, because I know there, in the unbelieving world, there are plenty of criticisms about the ark. If you go to Genesis 7 now, I won't read all of this, but when the time came, the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark. You and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." And then he says, take every clean animal by the sevens, male and female, and everything else was twos. We get down to verse 11. Now, of course, God brought the animals to Noah and so forth. Noah didn't have to go out and round them up. I don't know how that happened except supernaturally, but and then in verse 16 it said, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them." You ever see that story called Genesis with John Huston playing the part of Noah? Have you seen that movie? And you remember, I love it, where he hauls the door up with a rope. Remember that? They pull this rope to close the door on the ark. Now here it says right here in his Bible that God closed the door behind them. So I think they kind of missed that part. But I love those old movies. They're entertaining and they're a lot of fun to watch.
Artistic license. It was a movie.
Yes, that's right. It was a movie. So I'm sure they would have had a hard time figuring out how to depict that. But Anyway, and I don't think he always called his wife wife. She didn't seem to have a name. Note here, and it's in your notes as well, note the specificity of the start of the flood. The 600th year, the second month, the 17th day. This doesn't read like the Epic of Gilgamesh, does it? Epic of Gilgamesh is like, well, once upon a time, it flooded. This is really getting, it's really going out on a limb historically, and it's saying, you know, at this particular year and month and day, this is when it happened. Poof. And water came from beneath the earth. Let's read that part. Verse 11. The fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky. Note that probably most of the water that came from beneath the earth. We talked earlier about the fact that today, if it were to suddenly rain everywhere on the planet, on the earth, how much rainfall would that generate? Worldwide, talking about everywhere on the earth, if all the rain fell suddenly, we get about between 1 and 2 inches of rain. That's all that's up there. But there had to have been more at that time. We talked about this earlier in the class. There was probably a water canopy hanging up there, water above the earth, but there was also water beneath the earth. In the Garden of Eden, it describes that water cycle as water coming up from the ground and dividing itself into these four rivers in Genesis 2. So there was an enormous artesian system underneath the ground that burst open. And this no doubt caused a lot of seismic activity, and probably it came from deep fountains that were not only under intense pressure but very hot. And maybe there were geysers of steam and hot water released during that time. So some creation scientists have theorized that more people died of scalding and heat than died of drowning. I mean, it's not unlikely. You think about it that these magmas that were released along with that, hot lava probably came up at the time, creating cavities for the oceans, formation of land masses and mountains. Yeah. So, Psalm 104. This is a good one. Maybe we could look up right quick. Psalm 104, verse 6. Six through nine. I'll read it to you. You covered it with the deep. Let me just start at verse 5. He established the earth on its foundation so that it would not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. So the mountains, mountain ranges, were formed during the flood. The oceans were formed during the flood. Okay. The earth was a much different place topographically and geologically before the flood than it was. And here we have in verse 11 just a very brief explanation of how that happened. We have the death of all creatures. It's unmistakable. I've given you the references there. All the creatures died who were not in the ark. This was not a local flood. Hugh Ross and some other people have this idea that it was a local flood. That why bother to get on an ark if it's a local flood? You can just go to high ground and not worry about building an ark to put everybody in, right? All the creatures died. The testimony of the Bible is that they needed an ark. They had to have an ark for refuge to survive this flood. The depth of the water was 15 cubits. Suggests that the draft was half the height of the ark. 15 cubits, remember the ark was 30 cubits tall. And so it was, let's say, 15 cubits. Let's look that up in Genesis 7, verse 17. And that's on page 55. When the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted the ark so that it rose above the earth, the water prevailed and increased upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water and prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered, and the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So the implication is that the ark was able to float over the highest land mass, at least at that point. Okay? Duration of the flood is in 7:20, verse 24. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. There's a more detailed chronology we'll present earlier. Later biblical testimony, 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6. And I'll read that to you as well. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay? Flooded with water. So, the worldwide tradition says it was flooded everywhere. That's what it says in verse 19. Anyway, it was a worldwide flood. Noah, the man who saved the world, actually wasn't as concerned with saving the world as he was with saving his own family. In Hebrews 11:7, it talks about Noah, the man of faith. By the way, Noah is an excellent role model for male leadership. We never think about Noah that way. But Noah was, we always think of him as the guy who built the ark and, you know, brought the animals through and his family and so forth. But there's a lot more to this guy than just that. He was a wonderful leader. He was a wonderful family man. He modeled obedience. He stayed in touch with God. He obeyed God. He lived by faith. He led his family. He bravely opposed sin. Let's just read Hebrews 11, verse 7 about Noah. This is a great hall of faith, hall of fame of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So it talks about prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. I think that, to me, that speaks of his motivation. Was he was passionately interested in his family, saving his family. And it's convicting when you read that to think about your own family. Have I done enough to witness to those who are in my family who don't believe in the gospel? Noah is pictured here as somebody who did and worked hard at that. The righteous man Noah. Here's the chronology of the flood. I've got it in your notes. This has 377 days. I think there was a 371-day chronology also. I think that part may be with it. It's the difference is that week before they landed until they actually departed from the ark. So 371 days from the time the ark left the earth, from the time the rain started until the ark touched down, and another week before they actually walked out on the earth. So that's the flood. Any comments or questions about the flood? We could spend a whole lot more time on that, naturally, but which brings us to chapter 8. The Noahic Covenant. And maybe this would be a good point to stop, because there's so much I want to say about the Noahic Covenant. This is the first covenant that we run into in the Bible. It actually uses the word covenant in it. It says this was a covenant. It had legally binding obligations. When you read the word covenant in the Bible, you should just substitute that word for the word contract. It's just like a contract. When you bought a house, you signed a contract. And you think about it had all of these terms and conditions that you see in a biblical covenant. It had legally binding obligations. It had covenant-making phraseology, kind of recitals at the front saying what this document is. It has pledges and oaths, what this party is pledging it will do for this party, and both parties for each other. It's got signs, witnesses. In other words, the sign is the signature. It's got witnesses to it. It's got consequences. What if you don't keep your end of the bargain? What's going to happen then? The what if, the great what if that nobody likes to think about. Covenant conditions. Has all of that in it. So really we should, when we run across the word covenant in the Bible, it's something I do. I like to use the word contract. It's a legally binding agreement. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 8 is a legally binding agreement between God and who? Yeah. God and, at that time, Noah and his family, they were the entire human race, correct? That was all that was there, but this covenant, it transcends Noah and his family. It includes us today. It's a contract with all humanity. It's not a saving covenant. It's not the covenant that we think of as the new covenant in Christ. But it is a contract. But it's interesting, though, that he included the animals. The animals were a party to this contract. Let's read about that. Genesis 9. They have a vested interest, the animal kingdom. And I will remember my covenant. Let me start in verse 14. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud, in other words, the rainbow, that I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. It's God's promise to every living creature. So it's quite an interesting study. So I want to talk about it in a little more detail next time and the implications of it. And we'll pick up here next time. But actually next time will be 2 weeks from tonight, because we have a special speaker coming next time, and you certainly don't want to miss that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we stand in awe of what you did to this world, because it had become wicked and it had become even violent. And we know that you never do anything arbitrarily or for no reason, that it was something that had to be done. But we marvel that you preserved Noah and his family, and through them you preserve the human race and even us to this day. We thank you that even we have a stake in this covenant that you made with him. May we leave this place thoroughly committed to sharing the good news with everyone around us, the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.